We're all in our places with nice smiling faces. And it's time to get our Bibles open, class. Just teasing. I know school time is almost here, so. Anyway, Deuteronomy chapter 23. Let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy 23. We took a couple weeks off of our study in Deuteronomy. I hope that you got the tapes from Philippians 2 and 4. If you weren't here, I would encourage you to do that. They're good teachings. We're back into Deuteronomy tonight as we continue to go through the Word of God, line by line, verse by verse, through the Scripture. So Deuteronomy chapter 23, let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You're our teacher. Lord, we're thankful that You can look at our lives and see the reality of who we are and still love us. Thank You, Lord, for Your patience. Thank You for Your plan. Thank You that You're the one that works in us, giving us the will to do the right thing and the ability. Thank You, Lord, for Your tremendous grace. And thank You, Lord, so much for this group of believers. And we come tonight and just, we want to seek You. We want to see You in Your Word. And Lord, we just yearn to know You more. And Lord, so we ask that You would meet us here and speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for the book of Deuteronomy, we've been camped on the east shore of the Jordan River. There, as Moses is preparing the people of Israel for entry into the promised land, they're ready to settle into their promised homeland, the place that they had journeyed 40 years through the wilderness to get to. And here the Lord, through Moses, gave these people instructions regarding how to behave, how to treat others, how to live as they're coming into their promised land. And so their standards were not to be established based on their past in Egypt. They weren't to sit around and say, well, I remember how we did it in Egypt, and we should do it this way here. Nor were they to take surveys or look at how the world around them was doing things. They weren't to look over and say, well, the Philistines do it this way, or the Syrians do it this way, or the people of Ammon and Moab do it this way. No, they weren't called to look and see how other people were doing things. Nor were they to do what seemed right or felt good. Instead, they were to regulate their activity, adhering to God's Word, listening to what God revealed to them. And God gave them these standards, and it was His Word that was to guide them. They were to be people whose lives were directed by the Word of God, by His command. And all of these commands were given to God's people with their best interest in mind. The commands were given because God wanted His people to know the best way to live. And these commands would also make them distinct. They would make them very different from the world around them. So let's take a look at this section that's before us this evening as Moses continues to teach and instruct God's people. We're actually in Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, when God established marriage, and it was God that came up with the plan of marriage, He expressed that it was His intention that the marriage relationship never be broken. Genesis 2:24 indicates that it was God's intention for marriage to be an inseparable union between a man and a woman. And the two shall become one flesh, the word says. And later on, we know at the end of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, Malachi 2:16, we see our Lord saying, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce." God hates divorce. He hates what it does to kids. He hates what it does to people. He hates it. God hates divorce, and yet here in our text, he gives instructions relating to divorce. Primarily, these instructions reveal that a woman who was divorced and then remarried, and then her second husband dies or divorces her, the instructions are that she could not return to her first husband. She could not return to her first husband. Now, we know from looking at this that marriage and divorce were not to be taken lightly. As a marriage was an inseparable union, after a divorce, if there was a new marriage, that divorce was to be an irreparable breach, a total and final separation. As soon as there was a new relationship, that divorce was confirmed, and it would, the first one, and it would never be able to be restored. Now, seeing this command, doctrine was developed within the Jewish community regarding what was an acceptable reason for divorce. If divorce is permitted, as Deuteronomy 24 indicates, when a man finds uncleanness in his wife, or when a man detests his wife, the question was, what exactly constitutes uncleanness, and what is an acceptable reason for a man to detest his wife? By the time of Christ, Jesus, there developed two schools of thought. The Jews held two basic positions. The Rabbi Hillel, who was liberal in his interpretation of this text and also had one of the most popular interpretations of this text, explained that uncleanness was the state of women. He just said, the fact is, women are unclean. All of women. And since a woman is unclean, he reasoned, if for any reason a man became unhappy with his wife, if she no longer found favor in his eyes, he had the right to put her out. And that worked two ways. If a man saw a woman that he liked more, and therefore his current wife no longer pleased him, according to Hillel's interpretation, well, he could put his current wife out, because there was a better woman out there. That was one way it was interpreted. And the other was that simply if the wife messed up, if she burned dinner, if she didn't keep the house properly, if she, you know, wasn't taking care of the kids properly, the guy could just say, hit the road, you know, this marriage is over. And for any just little insignificant reason, he could say, you're done. That was Hillel's teaching. You could say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and that was it. No courts, just that's it. Now, the other major thought in Jesus' day concerning divorce was that of the Rabbi Shammai. Now, he was more conservative. He interpreted uncleanness here in our text as any sexual impurity. And so if a husband found evidence that his wife was being unfaithful or had been unfaithful sexually, he had the right to divorce her. And so that was the two schools of thought. Hillel said, all women are unclean. If you don't want her anymore, just tell her to hit the road. Shammai said, no, uncleanness is sexual impurity. And only if sexual impurity is found in her, then she has to go. Now in Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees came to Jesus to see what side he was on. They came to Jesus in Matthew 19 and verse 3. Matthew 19 and verse 3, the Pharisees came also to him, Scripture says, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? In other words, they wanted to know, is Hillel right? Can a man get rid of his wife just because he wants to? And then in verse 4 of Matthew 19, Jesus answered this way. Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. He said, "Have you not read that he who has made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In other words, Jesus said, it is God's intention for marriage to last. And then the Pharisees responded by referring to the text that is before us tonight. Referring to Deuteronomy 24, they said in Matthew 19, verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" They wanted to know why Deuteronomy 24 spoke of divorce if divorce was not God's will. And Jesus responded by saying, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And so Jesus sided with Shammai. That uncleanness in our text refers to sexual impurity. That if a woman is caught in sexual sin, the husband then would have the right to divorce her. Jesus said that's the correct interpretation. Now what is interesting is that earlier in the law, the Lord made it clear that if a woman was caught in sexual sin, that she could be stoned to death for her sin, for her unfaithfulness to her husband. If the husband wanted to have his unfaithful wife stoned, put to death for her sexual sin, according to the law, he could. And so he had a decision to make. Forgive her or have her stoned. No middle ground. Forgive her or have her stone. And here we see that there was yet another option. And that is that he could divorce her. That if a man could not forget how his trust had been violated, and yet he didn't want to have his wife stoned, here we see that he could divorce her. So this provision for divorce was actually an allowance that enabled a woman to stay alive, even if she had failed in this area. And that's why Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. In other words, if a man's heart was hard to his wife, and he could not forgive her, then Moses said divorce was okay. Divorce was a concession to Israel's weakness. You know, you remember the story of when Joseph found that Mary was pregnant with child. The word says that he had minded to put her away quietly. You know, the covenant had already been established. The betrothal had been established. They hadn't consummated their marriage, but the betrothal had been established. And the only way to end a betrothal was by divorce. Mary, he thought, was guilty of unfaithfulness. And so Joseph was going to use this provision to put her away quietly. Until the angel came and said, "No, it's God's baby," and then he was okay with it. Divorce is permitted if there is sexual sin. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 also explains that if a believer has an unbelieving spouse, and that unbelieving spouse is not willing to live with the believer, and the unbeliever leaves, then the believer is not in bondage to stay in that relationship. And as you search Scripture, that's what you discover. Sexual sin. And if an unbeliever just says, "I can't take this anymore," and walks away. If you're thinking about divorce for any other reason, think again and repent. Repent of that attitude. Ending the covenant of marriage because you have irreconcilable differences, or you're not happy, or you can't get along, or you think you're no longer compatible. All those common reasons for divorce are sinful. God says they're wrong. And again, any unbiblical divorce is sin. And it can be forgiven if you repent, if you change your attitude, if you change your thinking about it. And the Lord will forgive you. He will. If you're thinking about divorce tonight, repent. Don't go there. It's not an option. God, who made the earth, who sent His Son to die and rise again, who can resurrect the dead, can resurrect your marriage. It's true. Now look at verse 5 as we continue. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. This is God's grace to a new couple. The newly married man was to stay home for a whole year. Could not be put into public service. Couldn't go to battle or venture out in a new business. It was the man's objective to stay home and make his wife happy. How do you like that, ladies? Guys, stay home and make your wife happy for a year. Well, maybe that says something about how the wife would feel about her husband, that she needed to be made happy. I don't know. But it was a time for a man to spend his time and energy actively expressing his love for his wife, building the foundation of their family. Having moved out from her father's household, the woman needed special ministry from her husband to begin their new household together on solid ground. But please note, the Lord did not say, "Hey, you got married? Stay home from worship for a year. Stay away from fellowship for a year." He did not negate the man's commitment to travel to the tabernacle and later to the temple 3 times a year to worship for the mandatory feasts. You see, God wasn't saying, "Hey, be selfish for a year, it's okay." That's not what He was saying. That's not what He was encouraging. That wasn't the lesson. Oh yes, they were to focus on their relationship with one another, but not to neglect their relationship with the Lord and with other believers. You know, if you've been around the Christian community for a while, that when people are talking about marriage, they go to Ephesians chapter 5. That's the big one. And rightly so. And often people will start in verse 22. The guys will start in verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Oh, and the ladies will go right to verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives as Christ loved the church." You know what that means, don't you? You got to die. Wonderful principles, but impossible to keep on in your own strength. Absolutely impossible to keep through your own strength or the exercise of your own will. Oh, how we often fail in taking the text out of its context. Because Ephesians 5, leading up to these instructions, contains the key to being able to live in marriage the way God commands. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15, listen to the word leading up to that text. This is what it says. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or waste, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord." That's what leads up to that section. And the key, truly, for living within God's will for marriage is found primarily in understanding the Lord's will, being filled with the Spirit, and encouraging and being encouraging to one another with other believers. You see, these are the things that we need, men, if we're going to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And these are the things that you need, ladies, if you're going to submit to your husband. You need, we all need, revelation of God's will. We need to understand what God's will is. And oh boy, we need the empowerment of the Spirit because we can't do it on our own. And we need encouragement from other believers. And these things are all found as we gather together as the body of Christ. As we come together to worship, to study, to fellowship, to break bread together. And so, if you're single, remember this. If you're planning to marry, hold on to this. When you get married, stay focused on your marriage, but don't stay away from worship or fellowship, but rather press into the things of the Lord together. Now, oh, by the way, if you focus on just your relationship, then your relationship becomes idolatry. And that's not good. You'll have trouble for sure. Look at verse 6 as we move on. Moving on to a new topic, verse 6, no man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. If you borrowed, you had to give collateral until the debt that you owed was repaid. Here the Lord forbid people from taking a millstone in a pledge. If either stone was taken, the other could not be used. And if it could not be used, then people could not grind their grain daily for bread. You see, the Lord didn't want anyone to be kept from food. So he commanded his people to not touch these things that were necessary for survival. You couldn't just buy a loaf of bread. You had to get the grain. You had to grind it into flour. You had to make it. And so God's saying, don't take these things as a pledge. They're needed. They're needful. Look at verse 7. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, that kidnapper shall die. And you shall put away the evil from among you. Kidnappers receive the death penalty. They weren't put in prison or correctional facilities. Hundreds of thousands and even millions of dollars were not spent to put them on trial and to listen to all the arguments. Instead, they were simply to put the guilty one to death. And by following through with this command, not only did it put away evil in the sense of executing the guilty, but it also acted as a great deterrent to prevent future kidnapping attempts. Verse 8, take heed, in an outbreak of leprosy, that you carefully observe and do to all that the priest, the Levite, shall teach you, just as I commanded them, so shall you be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. And so if leprosy broke out, they were to follow the priest's commands, for the priest had been instructed how to deal with leprosy back in Leviticus chapter 13 and Leviticus chapter 14. And here Moses encouraged the people to follow the instructions given by the priests. The Lord reminds the people of what the Lord did to Miriam in Numbers chapter 12. Remember, Miriam and Aaron wanted more power and more honor and more authority, like their brother Moses. And as a result, the Lord struck Miriam with leprosy. And Moses interceded for Miriam and the Lord healed her. But after she was healed, she still needed to be separated from the congregation for 7 days, even though she was completely healed. Even though she was completely healed, and even though she was Moses' sister, she was still subject to the law of God, which said you had to separate the person from the camp for 7 days. And so the Lord reminds the people of this event to encourage them not to compromise the way of the Lord, to not compromise the way the Lord says that leprosy shall be dealt with. They were not to treat a person differently. If that person was important, if that person was well known, if that person was influential as Miriam was, that's the thought. That it doesn't matter who they are, that you apply God's standard to their lives. You know, there's a sinful tendency within all of us to show partiality, to treat people in a special way or a special fashion because of their status, because of their success, because of their notoriety. In fact, it was a problem in the church that James had to address in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, as people were showing partiality to the wealthy. Showing any partiality is actually sin. And here the same principle is taught. Look at chapter 24 and verse 10. When you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge to you. So if someone borrowed and did not repay, you were not to barge into their house and get their pledge. Instead, you were to wait outside. As God's people were taught to respect even their debtors, even those that had shown no respect to them, they were supposed to respect them. There's this attitude. God's never wanted his people to have the attitude, well, they didn't pay their debts, so they're going to get what's coming to them. He was concerned that they would maintain a godly attitude even when they were treated inappropriately. Look at verse 12 as we continue. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall, in any case, return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you. And it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. You know, often a person who is very poor would pledge their outer garment, which doubled as a blanket for sleeping. They would come to a person in the morning and say, I need money for food today. If I give you my garment, could you give me some food? Or some money to buy food? Because they wouldn't need their outer garment to work. But at night, they could come back and get it. And the idea is that they'd come back and be able to pay their debt after working a whole day. But here the Lord says that even if they couldn't pay, you're to give them their outer garment back. He wanted his people to respond with compassion. He wanted the poor people to be able to sleep, even if they failed to repay their debt. He wanted them to be able to bless the one they borrowed from, to say, you know, as they went to sleep, oh God, bless them for lending me the money. Bless them for understanding my inability to repay. He didn't want them to go to sleep saying, curse that guy, he's got my blanket and I'm cold. Look at verse 14. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. So no oppressing or taking advantage of the poor, no holding back their wages. The day they worked, the poor were to get paid. The Lord, you'll see throughout the law, showed great concern for the poor, for those that are truly poor. Proverbs 19, verse 17. Proverbs 19, verse 17 says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. That's quite a promise. That if you begin to embrace the attitude of the Lord towards the poor, and you have pity on those who are truly poor, and I say that because there are many who are poor because of sin. And there's a difference between someone who is truly poor and someone who is poor because of sin, because they have a drug problem, because they have an alcohol problem, because they have a problem with covetousness, they have a problem with greed. There are people that get themselves into a mess. And often their poverty is the Lord's discipline to bring them to the end of themselves so they repent and turn from their sins. And if you begin to give to people who are being disciplined by the Lord, then you can actually get in the way of what the Lord is wanting to do. But if someone is truly poor, if they've fallen on hard times, if there's tragedy, if they have an inability to work, or there's a difficulty there, you know, God's heart is to help them. And God makes this wonderful promise in Proverbs 19:17 that if the person who has pity on the poor is actually lending to the Lord, and the Lord repays, the Lord says, okay, that's my debt, and the Lord repays you. Verse 16, as we continue, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. So, killing of fathers for their children's sin, or children for their father's sin, that was a practice in the ancient world. But here the Lord says this should not be. Each man is responsible for his own sin. Now, the end of sin, we know throughout Scripture, is death. The wages of sin is death. What we earn from sinning is death. And our parents or children cannot pay our penalty. My children cannot pay for my sin. I can't pay for their sin. Because I'm a sinner. Because they're sinners. Each one is paying their own penalty. Now, this is not saying that children or parents can't suffer for the sins of their parents or children, because they often do. You talk to so many kids today that are suffering because of their parents' divorce, or suffering because their parents abused them, or their parents neglected them. There are kids that are suffering because of their parents' sin. And there are parents who are suffering because of their children's sin. When they watch these kids that they've diapered, that they've fed, that they've raised up, that they've cared for, that they've spent gobs of money on, look at their parents and say, "I don't care what you say, I'm going to do it my way." It breaks a parent's heart. It causes a parent to suffer. Yes, we're affected by other sins, but ultimately the penalty for sin must be paid by the perpetrator, by the individual. Verse 17, as we go on, "You shall not pervert justice to a stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this thing." So the children of Israel were not to take advantage of someone who had no defense. They were to make sure that strangers and the fatherless and the widows would be treated fairly. In this context, the Lord reminds them, you know what it feels like. You guys were poor. You guys were strangers in Egypt. And he's saying that their compassion should be based out of a remembrance of who they were and what God did for them. Well, that's so important when we're dealing with other people, to remember who we were, who you were, who I was. Because remembering who we were before we came to Christ, before He rescued us, that should produce within you a great compassion for others. An understanding of others. In fact, when people are compassionless, merciless, when people have bad attitudes towards others, when they're judgmental and critical, it's often because they forget who they were. They forget what God's done for them. Oh, how we need to remember. Look at verse 19. "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command you to do this thing." So this was their welfare program. When you harvested your land, you could only take one whack with a sickle. And you could only, anything you dropped, you couldn't go back and get. Whatever was dropped, whatever wasn't ripe, you had to leave in the field. Or on the tree, or on the vine. And the poor, the widow, the strangers, the orphans could come and work in the field to gather food for themselves. So it wasn't taking all work and responsibility away from them, but it was giving them an opportunity to work and be able to provide for themselves. It was an awesome concept. You can find it demonstrated in the book of Ruth, the way God devised to provide for the needy, teaching His people to help others, and yet it wasn't a handout. The people had to get to work and they had to labor for it. Chapter 25 and verse 1. "If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight." So if someone was found guilty of a crime, they would be put on trial, and if they were found guilty, they would not be imprisoned. God didn't command people to be imprisoned. If you go through the law, you'll see God commanded people to pay restitution. And He commanded people to be put to death. And He commanded that people be beaten. And here the beating, there was a limit placed upon the beating. They could only be beaten with a stick 40 times. Now, later they limited it to 39 times because they didn't want to make a mistake and lose count and go over. And so they came up with this restriction. If we say it's 39, then we'll be safe. Paul, we know, suffered these things. 2 Corinthians 11:24, he said, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. And so Paul suffered unjustly, but he suffered that penalty. And remember, Jesus was scourged by the Romans. You know, often when you hear of Jesus' scourging, people will talk about 40 times or 39 lashes. Not so. The Romans had no such restrictions. It wasn't the Jews that beat Jesus, it was the Romans. There was no restriction. They could just continue. And so, just remember that. They had no limitation. Verse 4. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, oxen were used to drag a threshing wedge to break up the grain, to release the grain from the stalk, to break up the grain so that it could be threshed, so it could be thrown in the air and the chaff and the wheat could be separated. And so the oxen would perform this function of walking around on the grain, dragging a sled that would break the grain up. And here the Lord says that the oxen should be able to, you know, stop and take a mouthful and eat while they're working. That, you know, it would be cruel to muzzle the ox while it walked over all the grain. Now, it's interesting. Paul picked up this principle and applied it to the minister of the gospel. He said, 1 Corinthians 9:9-11 and 1 Timothy 5:17-18, if someone is laboring spiritually, they should be able to partake of the blessing. They should be able to eat. He said of the minister, you shall not muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain. Verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which he bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Very important in that culture to perpetuate a man's name. The land was transferred from father to son, from generation to generation. And it was considered just very important to continue the line of a man. And so if a brother died and left his wife childless, it was the surviving brother's responsibility to take his brother's wife and provide a child for his dead brother. And we know this custom predates the law. It's exemplified in the story of Judah and Tamar found in Genesis 38. This law also, you may want to know, was used to challenge Jesus regarding the resurrection. In Matthew 22:23-33, the Sadducees used this to challenge the resurrection as they created a hypothetical situation of, well, you know, these guys come to Jesus and say, Jesus, suppose a guy is married and he dies and his wife is childless and there are 7 brothers. And so his next brother marries her and then he dies childless. And the next brother marries her and he dies childless. And suppose all 7 marry her and they all die, you know, childless. And then she dies. You know, they said, well, whose wife will that woman be in the resurrection? So you can look at that, Matthew 22:23-33. Stupid hypothetical situations. When people can't, you know, people have a hard time arguing with the Spirit of God. And as you're sharing the gospel with them, when they get convicted, when they start asking stupid hypothetical questions, you know that they're having a hard time dealing with the truth. You know, it's just kind of a way to diffuse things. And if it happens to you, be encouraged. It happened to Jesus too. So you might want to look at that. Now, what would happen if you said, I'm not going to marry her? verse 7. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, or I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer the man and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. So the man had to weigh, you know, am I going to be totally embarrassed and have to wipe spit off my face, or am I going to marry her? That was it. Verse 11. If two men fight together and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of one attacking him and puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall not pity her. That's self-explanatory. Verse 13. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, this is in the section here is really maintaining fairness, justice, equity. You know, in that day, you didn't have standardized currency. And so they had scales and weights that they would use to measure out products, to measure out even silver and gold. And everything was done by weight. And there would be a temptation for people to have two sets of weights. You know, one nice, solid, heavy weight, and one weight that had a big hole in the middle that you couldn't see. And you see, when the people come and I'm buying stuff from them, I'll use my nice big heavyweight. And when I'm selling stuff to someone else, I'll use my lightweight. You see, that was the temptation. To alter weights and measure to your own advantage. And here God says, don't do it. Be fair. Be upright. Don't be a cheat. Verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around, and the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will not blot out the remembrance of Amalek, or that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Remember the story? Children of Israel following the presence of God, the cloud during the day, the pillar of fire at night, coming through the Red Sea, watching the Egyptian army get crushed by the waters as they came back over them, on their way to the Promised Land, actually on their way to Mount Sinai and then to the Promised Land. And as they were journeying, Exodus 17:8-16 tells us that the Amalekites showed up. The first real battle with outside of themselves. And they had a battle with their cravings. They had a battle with their hunger. But the first battle that came upon them as the Amalekites came and fought Israel. And that's when Joshua went to fight. And remember the story, Moses went up to the top of the hill. And as long as Moses had his hands lifted, Joshua would win. But as soon as Moses' hands began to go down, then the Amalekites would prevail. And you know, and so the guys held up Moses' hand and Joshua ended up prevailing. Joshua defeated the Amalekites. Now listen to the words of the Lord that he spoke after that battle. Exodus 17:14-16. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So the Lord promised the utter destruction of Amalek. And at the same time, he tells Moses that there will be war with Amalek from generation to generation. Yes, Amalek would one day be defeated. But in the meantime, there would be continual war, continual struggle. And the Lord promised that he would ultimately win the victory. But it's interesting, as we come here to Deuteronomy 25, we learn some new information. We learn that the Amalekites, their strategy was to attack Israel's rear ranks. They attacked the stragglers. They attacked those who were tired and weary. And for that reason, the Lord commanded his people to take on and take out Amalek. You know, today, as we walk following the Lord, attacks come. Has anybody been attacked recently? Just me? Okay. There are diverse battles. There's a very real devil who has hordes of demons who are out not fooling around, but they're out to destroy you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." That's his intention, not just to eat your lunch, but to eat you. Even as unbelievers, and tragically at times, believers attack. You know, you've dealt with people that are difficult, people that are hurtful, people that say wrong things or do wrong things to you. It's not the people. But the devil and his demonic horde are behind it. That's what Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 tells us. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." But perhaps our most nefarious foe is not the devil. But our biggest foe at times is found in the mirror. That's what Galatians 5:17 tells us. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these things are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." The conflict goes on so that you find yourself just constantly not doing the things that you wish. You know, you want to serve the Lord, but you find yourself serving your flesh. Your flesh wants to have fun, but you find yourself not. It works both ways. You end up just not doing the things that you want to do because there's this battle going on. And one day there will be victory for sure. We know as believers that one day our flesh will be totally transformed. When we see Him, we'll be like Him. As we behold Him, we'll be transformed into His presence. One day, the old sinfulness, the old selfishness, the carnality that continually challenges us will all be gone. Now somebody should say hallelujah. That's awesome. I can't wait for that day. But for now, the battle continues. And the battleground is primarily right here. In our mind. As the devil encourages you, let your flesh rule. And the Lord then empowers you and encourages you to let the Spirit of God rule your life. Now listen, as Israel was attacked in their rear ranks, and all the stragglers, those who were tired and weary, were attacked, it's important to recognize that the enemy still targets particularly those who are in the rear ranks. those who are stragglers, those who are tired and weary. Perhaps you're feeling tired and weary. Perhaps you feel like, man, I need a break. Oh, be careful. Don't lag behind. Don't pull back, for that's when the enemy loves to attack. Remember David, a man after God's own heart. Remember the tragedy? The word says that when the kings went to battle, David stayed home. And when David stayed home, that's when he was up walking on the roof of his house and he beheld her, Bathsheba. And that's when he saw her, desired her, and ended up having an affair with her. She got pregnant. He tried to cover it up, ordered Uriah, her husband, to be murdered. Guys, it was when David was tired and weary and decided to stay back that the enemy came to attack. The evil day came. As you look around, pay attention to those who are straggling. The Lord will show you. Those who are weary, those who are heavy laden, those who start to pull back. And as a believer, seek to help them out, to encourage them, to pray for them. Because be sure the enemy has his sights set on them to tempt, to encourage their flesh, to speak to their old man. The devil is there looking for those who are weary, those who are tired, those who are ready to pull back. This concept is the context of Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, 7 through 10. Listen to these words. Galatians 6, 7 to 10. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For if a man sows to his flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. You see, be a person that is sowing to the Spirit, who reads the Word, who stays in fellowship, who spends time in prayer, who seeks to serve others, and you'll enjoy life, abundant life. Don't sow to the flesh. Don't be a straggler. That's where corruption creeps in. If you're thinking, man, I'm tired and I just want to skip that Bible study. I'm weary and I just want to back off for a while. Be careful. That thought is not coming from the Lord. The Lord says, continue on, press in, don't give up, don't grow weary. And we need to encourage one another that way. And the flesh attacks like the Amalekites. In the areas where you're straggling, when the areas you're out of fellowship, when you're weary, when you're tired, don't be ignorant of the weakness of your flesh. It's when you think that you stand that you really need to take heed lest you fall. How do we battle? James chapter 4, 7 to 8. James 4, 7 to 8. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, James says, you know what? Just submit yourself to God. Resist the devil's attack. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Allow Him to purify your life. Respond to what He's showing you. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 6. Also speaking of this topic. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." You see, the key is to press in, to draw near, to continue on, to not be a straggler. And as the enemy comes, you know, we reckon our old man dead, our old flesh is dead. We don't allow the flesh to dominate. And the best way to do it is to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of your flesh." Galatians 5:24-25 adds this. Galatians 5:24-25, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." You see, the battle goes on. And when the flesh rises up, it needs to be reckoned dead. And we need to make that decision to set our mind on the Lord and walk in the Spirit. And although the battle continues, we are assured victory. Israel here, assured victory. Amalek will one day not be a problem. And one day our flesh will not be a problem either. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 1. "And it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days, and say to him, 'I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to your country, which the Lord, I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us.' And the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God." So here the Lord commanded this act of thanksgiving to be performed upon entering the land and experiencing its fruit. Note, they weren't giving the fruit to get the land. The Lord didn't say, "Well, if you really want your land, then you need to bring a big offering." But having already possessed the land, already been given this gift, and been sure of it because they've received fruit from it, then they were to bring this gift to the Lord. You know, when we give to God, we're never giving to get, but we're giving because He gave. That's a consistent principle, that we always give because He gave, that we don't give to get. God is not some machine up in heaven that if you put so much in, He'll give so much out. It doesn't work that way. I know it's taught often that way, but that's not how God works. Verse 5, it actually reduces God to less than who He is. Look at verse 5. "And you shall never answer and say before the Lord your God, 'My father,' and then you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, 'My father was a Syrian about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, a few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous.'" Jacob, referring to Jacob, a Syrian, an Aramean, literally, as Jacob lived in Padam Aram in Syria for a long time, where he met Leah and he met Rachel, both Aramean women. And so he was known as a Syrian. And then Jacob moved to Egypt, an old man, ready to perish, having very little, but God began to grow them and prosper them and build them as a nation. And verse 6 says, "But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked upon our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great terror, and with signs and wonders. And He has brought us to this place and given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. And so they were to bring the first fruits of the land, making this declaration, remembering what God did and recognizing what God was doing. It was a time of worship, a time of celebration, a time to be grateful. And this is so important for us. If you look at many of the songs that we sing, they are reflecting on what God has done for us and declaring what God has done for us and really getting us focused on the great blessings that we've received so that we can say, God, thank you. Thank you for my heart. And that's worship, responding to God's goodness. It's God's goodness that motivates our worship. Again, we don't worship to get God to do things. And unfortunately, there are times when people have presented worship that way, that you know, if we worship intensely, if we demonstrate our love for God somehow, if we all shout, if we all do great things and worship together, that somehow the Spirit will fall in this place and we'll get God to do something. Again, God's not up in heaven with this praise meter, you know, with a needle going up saying, just a little bit more. Spirit, you can go and just a little, it's almost there. No. God blesses us. And we worship because God has blessed us. Look at Pentecost. They were in an upper room praying and God poured out His Spirit and then they began to declare the mighty works of God. Then they began to praise Him. God poured out the Spirit first. God saved you first. God rescued you first. God made you first. God did the work first. And worship is simply a response in our heart from what God has done for us. That's worship. That's true worship. And we see that here. God, you gave us this. And we're thankful. In verse 12, when you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments, which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor have given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now note here another tithe, different than the annual tithe. The annual tithe was addressed in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Every third year, an additional tithe was to be gathered and given according to these instructions, to the poor, to the widow, to the stranger, and to the Levite. Now, it's not without significance the way this is presented. You know, if you look at this chapter, first there's an instruction about worship. Because of all that God has done for me here, Lord, I want to give this to you. Worship. And then after worship, you see service. You know, here's this additional tithe to help others. And that's the way our lives should flow. God blesses us, so we respond to Him. And then we begin to respond to others and use the things that God has given us to bless others. And so that's the pattern, that our worship flows out of what God has done for us. And then out of that worship of God, thanksgiving to God, what He's done for us, then there should be a desire also to help others. It flows from that relationship. Look at verse 16. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, and that you will obey His voice. Also, today the Lord has proclaimed you to be His special people, just as He promised you, that you should keep all His commandments and that He will set you on high above all nations which He has made, in praise, in name, and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as He has spoken." Israel was chosen to be God's special people. God rescued them. God led them. God blessed them. God instructed them. God did so much for them. And that work of God in the past was to be translated into present obedience. And that's how Moses was encouraging them. Because God has done so much for you, and therefore you have this opportunity to be God's special people. They were saved out of Egypt to be different, to be His holy people, to walk in His ways, to keep His commands. And not just outwardly. It wasn't supposed to be some regiment they were going through, but with all their heart, with all their soul. It was to be an expression of their love and thankfulness and gratefulness to the Lord. And as they lived like that, as they lived just thankful, expressing their love and adoration to the Lord, doing what He said, well, then they were to become a testimony to the world. God would exalt them in such a way that people would see that they're different. The people would see that they're special. The people would see there was something very unique. So that they would have an opportunity to say, "It's the Lord God." You see, the whole thing was for the glory of the Lord. It was His plan. And you know, today, the Lord's plan for us is very similar. We've been saved not just so that we can go to heaven. And that's wonderful. I mean, if God's plan was just to save us so we could go to heaven, man, we don't deserve that. You know, that's just an awesome thing. But understand that our past experience, the salvation we have, should translate into present obedience. That God has saved us that we can actually become vessels or instruments by which He can reach the world around us. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 says it this way. Titus 2, 1 to 4. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." See, Paul telling Titus that, you know what, God's grace has appeared, and God by His grace has given us an opportunity to be saved from our sin, to be saved from our former condition, to be saved from our ungodliness. He provided a way for us to be saved. He's accomplished great things for us, and we're saved not just from the penalty, but from the bondage, from the captivity, so that now our lives can be different. And we can live waiting for Jesus to come as His unique people, different from the world around us, not all caught up and tied up and weighed down with the same things that have the world under its snare. You see, Jesus Christ has rescued you so that you can be, as we spoke this morning, the light of the world. So that you can be a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. So that you can shine for Him. For Israel, their uniqueness, their usefulness to God flowed out of God's work for them, God's blessing to them. And likewise, we're unique because God saved us, because God sent His Son for us, because God sent His Word and God sent His Spirit to us. He's blessed us. And that's why we're unique. And that's why we're different. You know, sometimes we can forget. Yeah, we can forget. It's true. That's why there's so much repetition in the Word. Because we can easily forget. And when we forget, it's easy to slump back in the slime. To start to straggle. to start to struggle, to drift away, remember what God did for you. Draw near. We have so much to be grateful for, so much to praise Him for. And we have an opportunity today, now, to walk out of here, God's people, unique, able to see others come to Christ, able to represent Him to a world that so desperately needs Him. Can you see it? The world is perishing. The world is heading down the tubes. People are dying. And you and I possess the life of Christ, the hope of the gospel. You're different because of what God's done in you. Guys, tonight, as we move from this point forward in our service, let's focus on what God has done for us and let that truth so capture our hearts. In fact, in a moment, we're going to be remembering the greatest thing ever, that God sent His Son to die for us, to rise again, to give us everlasting life. The greatest work ever. Listen, that truth is God's unchanging testimony of His love. That truth is God's unchanging testimony of His power. That truth is so important. And we're going to remember it in just a few moments. Tonight, something different as we move forward. Listen carefully. This involves participation. If somebody next to you is nodding off, nudge them. Politely. You're Christians. We're going to worship in a few moments, but before we do, I will pray and then we're going to do this. I'd like to break into groups of 5 or 6 people or 7 people, no more. And just for the next 5-10 minutes or so, I'd like to take some time and just give God thanks for what He's done. Listen carefully. This is where it gets tricky. The tendency in our hearts is to say, God, thank You for what You've done, and please, and begin to ask Him for things. For this time, 5 or 10 minutes, let's just thank Him for what He's done. He's done so much. He's blessed us so greatly. Let's just recognize His work. And then when worship begins to play, I'd ask that you'd come back up here together in the front, and we'll take communion together. We'll remember His broken body, His shed blood. Okay? Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, thank You so much for this night where we can see that You have saved us to be Your special people. Thank You, Lord, that You valued us so much that You sent Your Son to die for us. Thank You, Lord, that You rose from the dead. Thank You, Lord, that You're present with us tonight. Lord, we pray that in this time of praise, that You would bring to our remembrance the great things that You have done for each of us individually. Lord, I pray that You would be honored and glorified in this time, that we would be recognizing the good works that You have done. Thank You, Lord. Continue to minister to us as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's get into groups and give God thanks for what He's done. And remember, when worship starts, come back together for communion.